But at least when I start, give me that one tiny assurance that you're awake. Good afternoon. Like music to my ears. Fantastic. It is fantastic, and it's a real privilege to be back with you. We were chatting about it on the way here, that it was 2 years ago, this self-same conference that I was last with you, and I believe that was the first time we held it in this building. And it's nice to know that it's persisted. I think it's a lovely venue. And it's nice to see even more people here than the last time. I was mentioning that to Randy, of course. Said, well, I was here the last time. Fewer people came, but when they heard Randy Amos was coming, it was a bigger group. But in all honesty, it's a real privilege to be with you, and I trust the Lord is going to bless our time together. Turn with me, please, to the book of Psalms, a psalm that you probably know by heart, but nonetheless, I will ask you to turn to it, Psalm 23. Psalm 23. And as we turn there, again, we appreciate your prayers for us. Many of you have come to me and told me that you've been praying for me, and that means a lot. We're very appreciative of that. As Heather and I have mentioned, last time we came, I think we were still living in Ottawa. We're in Toronto now. I'm doing further training at what we call a fellowship in hematology, which is blood diseases and blood cancer, and I'm doing some research along the side of that as well, and we appreciate your prayers for that, and of course for the ministry the Lord's given to us. Heather, my wife, is a school teacher. As some of you know, she's teaching special education to grade 7 and 8. Indeed, the woman is a saint, and we're thankful for that. And, well, she's married to me, right? But we really appreciate your prayers in that, and it's a privilege to see some of you who I've seen in your own home assemblies to see you gathered here today. I want to simply read the first verse. You know it all so well, and you've probably heard it several times. You know, I often, when I speak to young people, I tell them, and it's true, I will not preach on a passage until I've read it at least 100 times. We need that. We need repetition, don't we? There are things that you will learn on the 83rd reading that you didn't notice on the 82nd reading. Let me read it to you. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Is that not the prayer of your heart today? I shall not want. If the Lord is your shepherd today, let me suggest to you that you shall not want. Fantastic. Turn over, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And again, we'll read but one verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. For all the promises of God, not some, not the majority, for all. The promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. I have the privilege this afternoon of sharing with you a little bit as we continue the theme of go and lo. Lo, I am with you unto the end of the age or unto the end of the world of the promises of God. What a fantastic subject. I was quite excited when I received the letter in the mail from Brother Sam after having chatted about it that this would be the topic for our conference today. And it is impossible, of course, to go through all of the promises of God in the short period of time that we have, but as given to you in the outline here, I've tried to outline at least a few of them, and Lord willing, we'll be able to get through a few of them as we go. I'd like to, as mentioned here in the outline, first of all, think about the quality of His promises. What is so unique about the promises of God? And then we'll just take a few moments to think about the promises of God to Israel. I think this will be fundamental to our appreciation and understanding of the promises the Lord has made to us as the church. Then we will look through 7 of His promises. There are many more, of course, but we've just delineated 7 for you on the sheet. And then we want to spend a bit of time thinking about that last phrase that I've put at the bottom of your handout, let us. And there's an implication here that if we are going to enjoy and appreciate all these great promises of God, it is going to mean that we are going to do something about it. So first of all, I've listed here in the introduction that the span of God's promises are fantastic, aren't they? As we go through, I want you to think about these 3 categories, if you will, of promises of God. His temporal promises, that He's made a promise to us physically speaking. And often I think we don't spend a lot of time discussing this amongst God's people because we dwell upon verses, and rightly so, that we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And absolutely that is true. But what of the fact that you're able to sit in your pew today? What of the fact that we've all enjoyed an excellent lunch? What of the fact that we have breath to breathe today? And the promises of God are not exclusively and entirely restricted to those spiritual things that we enter into. And I hope, as we find here, that we're going to notice that often the distinction we make between physical things and spiritual things is a bit of an artificial distinction. But how wonderful to know of the temporal, of the physical, of the natural promises of God to care for His own. And He is the creator of this universe, whom many would seek to deny, of course, but as the creator of the universe, has blessed us and blesses us every minute of the day. I like the way the hymn writer said, He giveth and giveth. And can you imagine the hymn writer saying, now how should I end this? He giveth and giveth and giveth again. That's the way God is. He gives. And perhaps the events even of these last few months, in particular in your country, have reminded us again how thankful we ought to be for the simple things of life. It struck me as we watched the horrible tragedy unfold and conversations with people who, as far as this world was concerned, were at the very peak of it. The top executives of Wall Street wondering what their life was all about when it could be gone in an instant. And I'm not at all belittling what happened. It's a tragedy for all of us. But oh, what a sober reminder that there is so much more to life than what the world has to offer, and we'll discuss that further as we go. And then of the spiritual blessings that we enjoy, and we could think of the promises of God in spiritual blessing as we're going to go through, but we could even think of them in the functions of God as the Trinity. The promises of God towards us through the Father, the one who guides and protects us. The Son who keeps us secure, who pardons us. And indeed the Holy Spirit who illuminates us to all truth and comforts us for the road ahead. And then, of course, eternal. And we're thankful for that, aren't we? We're thankful that there is more to this life than what we see around us. And God has the ability, and the only one He is in the whole of the universe who has the ability to make an eternal promise. You know, I can't do that. We try and exaggerate our own promises towards each other so that we can, with a bit more effect, say that I will love you forever, or we will be together forever. Well, is that really true? You know, it might work in the movies, I guess, but God is the only one who can say forever and be able to stand behind it. Marvelous, the promises of God. Well, what are the qualities of these promises? Turn with me, please, to 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, you notice as you turn there that I have listed a number of references on your handout here, and it will be impossible for us to get to all of them, but we'll take a few of them as we go. Perhaps about half of them or a third of them we'll read as we go. But let's read in 2 Peter chapter 1. And these beautiful verses that are written to us, read from verse 1, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according to as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertaineth unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these He might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And so, as Peter describes some of the promises, some of the blessings that are accrued to us as believers, the Lord God has given to us things that are relevant through all of life and godliness, we read here. He qualifies it with two things. He says they are both exceeding, if you will, great and precious. If you think of great, the different things that might come to your mind, they're great in of themselves, of course, but they're great because they come from a powerful God, don't they?
Because they come from a God who's able to deliver. It's fantastic that the God who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, as we heard described to us wonderfully this morning, I'm appreciating being able to share this conference with Brother Randy. He's explained to us that the Lord Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Because really, the issue at the cross was not power, was it? Sometimes we think in simplistic terms that what happened at the cross is there was a battle, if you will, and the forces of the Lord Jesus and the forces of Satan over who is most powerful. Well, that wasn't an issue. It's always been known that God Almighty is Almighty. The issue at the cross, as the Lord Jesus told Pilate, was the issue of truth. That's what battle went on at Calvary. When Pilate thought that he was all about a kingdom, he said, "Oh, my kingdom of this world, then would my servants fight. For this cause came into the world, that I may bear witness unto the truth." And the truth about you is what's most important, not power. Your life is not about power. It doesn't matter if you have power or no power today. What's most important about you, of course, is truth. And what is true of you? That you are made in the image of God, and that the Lord Jesus died for you. And so the issue at the cross, as I say, was not truth, but the issue at the tomb was power. Now there's power. Raised from the dead, and that same power is at our disposition today, isn't it? That power is what backs every single promise of God. They're great, aren't they? But they're not only great, it says here that they're precious. Just like the precious faith of the first verse. They're valuable, they're costly. You know how sometimes, this week actually, it made me think of it this week. I had assisted an organization as they were facilitating what we call a CME, a continuing medical education event. And we had this event. We brought in a speaker actually from here in New York City, and she came to speak to us about what we call platelet disorders. Platelets are these little things that circulate in your blood that help you clot. And there are certain diseases that you can have that result from abnormal platelet production. And so we brought this, this company brought this woman up from New York City to come and talk to us about platelet disorders. And I had helped them facilitate communication between the physicians in the hospital and the residents and fellows as we are. And so as a sort of a thank you, the company that organized it at the end of the evening came over to me and gave me a little thank you card. And inside the thank you card was a gift certificate to the self-same restaurant that we had the dinner in. And he said, for all the work that you put into it, here's a gift certificate, and you can take your wife out to dinner. I like those kinds of gifts, of course, as does Heather. But anyway, hard life, isn't it? Yeah, so it's interesting to me, though, that I thought of it, and of course my mind has been thinking about promises. In a sense, that little gift certificate is a promise, isn't it? It's a promise that if I go back to that restaurant and purchase a meal, I can hand in this certificate and it'll allow me to go free. That I can enjoy the meal without having to pay. But there's something different about it and the promises of God. As I looked down to the bottom, it said, no cash value. See, in and of itself, the card is just a card. I mean, yes, there was value in it when I go and I claim it to buy a meal right there, but in and of itself, it isn't particularly valuable. How different with that which comes from God? Value. And when I think of value, I often say that there are two types of value, aren't there? There's inherent value and there's perceived value. Heather and I flew down yesterday, but if we had driven, we would have driven our little Honda Civic. Not much of a valuable car for sure, but it has value to us. You see, it takes us generally safely from point A to point B. And so we could say that our little 10-year-old Honda Civic has inherent value because it takes us safely from one place to another. But why are people willing to spend ludicrous amounts of money on cars? It's not because of necessarily their inherent value. It's because of their perceived value. And you see what they look like when they sit behind the wheel, or what other people think when they sit behind the wheel. So it is with you, of course. You have inherent value, don't you? You're not just a product of chance. You are made, as I said before, in the very image of God. But to understand your perceived value, you need to come to the cross of Calvary. And there you see what one was willing to spend on your behalf. Oh, how infinitely valuable we are to God. His promises towards us are precious. Precious indeed, valuable. These are valuable things that He's giving to us. He's not bestowing upon us something that is cheap, but something that is precious, something that is of value, and we'll learn more of that value as we go. Secondly, I've listed here that they're free and they're unconditional. You know, I don't come to the Lord and say, Lord, could you give me these things? It amazes me. The Lord tells us to ask Him for things. But we wouldn't even know what to ask for if He hadn't told us what to ask for to begin with. It fascinates me. I was speaking to a group of young people not long ago, and we were doing a study spiritual warfare and demonology and things like this. And we spoke a little bit of the origin of Satan. And I've always found it interesting when you read Isaiah chapter 14, you remember those great statements that Satan made that ultimately led to his downfall as he, Lucifer, had fallen. And all those, there are five statements that he made, and they all start with the letter I. We say, you know, he required an ophthalmologist because he had an eye problem. He said, I will ascend into heaven, I will be like the Most High, etc., etc. And it fascinates me, you know, when you have a moment, go back to Isaiah chapter 14 and read those statements. And know what you'll find? You'll find that God has given them to us. Now, Lucifer knew what he wanted, and he went after it inappropriately. And as a result, he was banished from heaven. But for you and I, we don't even know what to ask for. But God gives it to us. It's fantastic, isn't it? I find myself a sinner saved by grace. I turn to Isaiah 14 and I can say, you know, I will ascend into heaven. Do you know I will someday? And I will someday be like the Most High. Marvelous. The promises of God to us. We wouldn't even have known what to ask for. And I'm so thankful that the promises given to us are not based on us, but are based on Him. As you can read, we won't take time to read the verses there in Romans 4 and other places where we recognize that the promises to us are not because of our own thinking or our own ability to do or the law or us keeping the law or anything that Abraham could do in and of himself to obtain the promise. No. They're free. They're unconditional. They come from God. And thankfully, our life is not about us. It's about Him, isn't it? And I have difficulty understanding how people would want to base the merit of their whole eternity on themselves. Because as I grow older, I was described as a young person, I think. I appreciate that. That was nice. I went to speak at a youth conference not that long ago, and the brother who introduced me said that everybody here likely knows Joe McHale, and we want to say that Joe McHale is a friend of young people. I took a little offense to that. I said, I'm not a friend of young people because I am a young person, but as I'm growing up a little bit, I'm coming to realize the truth, that we're the problem. And if we're the problem, we are clearly not the solution, are we? And I'm so thankful that my eternal destiny doesn't rest on what Joe McHale can do, because I'll be the first one to admit that I know Joe McHale. If it's in my hands, it's going to fail. But praise God, it's in His. His promises to us are not based on how good we are or what we're able to accomplish, but they're based on Him. They're immutable. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6, please. I think it would be good to read these verses together. Let's read for connection's sake, verse 13 of Hebrews 6. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater. And an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope which is set before us, which hope we have as an anchor to the soul, both sure and steadfast, and that which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. His word, his oath, the very character of God rests as the guarantee behind these promises. And praise God, we know, as the hymn writer said, I change, he changes not. You know, I can make a promise to you today and be entirely genuine in doing it. But tomorrow, I might not be able to keep that promise. I might promise to my friend, oh yes, I know you're in need and you're in help, and I'm going to give you $100 to help you out. Well, tomorrow, when I come to give him the $100, I may not even have it. Because I change from day to day. But when God makes a promise, he doesn't change. And so his promises are sure. They're steadfast. I love the way, we won't have time to describe this whole passage, of course, it's marvelous. There's so much beautiful imagery and symbolism in these verses to talk about the security that we have in Christ. This is the only time, as I see it, that we read about refuge in the whole of the New Testament. And when you read about this, you should go back and read about the cities of refuge and make connections to Hebrews chapter 6. We have fled for refuge, and we found it in him. And we have a hope that's an anchor to the soul that is just as secure and sure and trustworthy as the fact that the Lord Jesus has gone into heaven. That's what these verses tell me. That's sure, isn't it? Fantastic, isn't it? To enjoy that. To know it beyond a shadow of a doubt. That when God says he's going to do it, he's going to do it. You know, you go to your mechanic, and they fix your brakes, and they give you that lifetime guarantee. Well, it's not really a guarantee that your brakes are going to last for the life of your car, because you know they're not. It's just a gimmick that they use to make sure you end up going back to them later. But it's really just a piece of paper that tells you, well, if something does happen, well, then we'll fix them again. But it's not a guarantee that your brakes are going to last, are they? Well, this is the true, the one, the only guarantee that you can absolutely be guaranteed of, what God says. And people, in their best interest, in all of their genuine nature, try to make a promise, but they might not be able to deliver it. Our God is able to deliver what he promises. We ought to be very, very thankful for that. We live in a day where there are very few things that can definitely be secure. Oh, praise God, we have in him something that is immutable, that doesn't change. I've written here that one of the qualities of his promises, of course, are that they are before time and yet timeless. In Titus 1 and verse 2, we needn't turn to it, says, before the foundation of the world were these promises made. But interestingly, it's not just that the Lord made them in the distant past and sort of has forgotten about us. You know, he promised them before time, but they're very timely, aren't they? Because they occur every day, and God fulfills it in time. That's the wonder of God. God doesn't say he's going to do something and then not deliver it. When he says it's going to happen, it does happen. And so he's made this promise. Can you imagine? Just the thought of that. That before the foundation of the world, the Lord knew us. That he had thoughts towards us. That he would make a promise to us before we even existed. Before you as an individual existed. You existed in the mind of God, and he made a promise to you. And he is going to fulfill that promise. He is going to complete in us that which he has indeed commenced. So they're before time, and yet they're timeless and timely. And finally, I've listed here as the final quality. There are many others that I'm sure you could generate on your own. And we read that verse together in 2 Corinthians 1, that they're yea and amen. That's a marvelous little passage. Paul is speaking to the Corinthians, and he reminds them how genuine he was to come to them, and that he wasn't, as the modern expression would say, that he's speaking out of two corners of his mouth. You know, that on the one hand he's saying this, but he's not really meaning it. And you know exactly what I'm talking about. We all face that every day, don't we? People who say one thing and really mean another. And it might from the outside appear that they're being genuine, but they're not. Or in a situation that someone says, oh yeah, don't worry, I'll take care of that, when you know that they can't. They can't deliver. Not so with God. His promises are yea, as promises are amen. They're true, they're complete. They are going to happen. Amen, indeed they are. God has made the promise, and He is going to fulfill it. Because He is both willing and able to do it. I find that fascinating, for example, in the story of Ruth. You remember, of course, that there was a nearer kinsman than Boaz to redeem Ruth. But when he found out what was involved, well, he wasn't really willing, and frankly, probably not even able financially to do it. And there are a lot of things, a lot of ways in which we can study that and wonder what that nearer kinsman represents, whether it might represent Adam, whether it might represent the law. There are different ways of perceiving that. But how thankful we are that our salvation doesn't rest on someone who's not able nor willing to do it. Boaz came, and he stood, and as he received that shoe, and as he spoke to the people of his day, he made it abundantly clear that he was both willing and able to redeem all that was Malin's, and interestingly, all that was Kylion's too. I don't want to get us too far off topic, but I've always been fascinated by that statement. That when Boaz redeemed Ruth, he wasn't actually just saying that day that he was there to redeem all that was Ruth's. Had Orpah returned, she too would have had a place in Boaz's kingdom, you know? Because both men were redeemed. So please be careful, and I don't want to get us too far off topic, but please be careful when you use a term like limited atonement. Because what was the limitation there? Was it the limitation on the atonement provided? Absolutely not. Why was Orpah not there? Why did Orpah not taste of Boaz's kingdom? Well, not because Boaz wasn't able nor willing to redeem for Orpah, but because Orpah chose not to return when Ruth did. Marvelous, our near kinsman, our Boaz, out of Bethlehem, who is willing and able to redeem. And one thing that I did not list in the qualities here, it might sound so simple, but the last thing to remember about his promises before we examine them a little bit more in detail, they are in him. You say, well, Joe, yeah, we know that. We've been studying that thus far. Well, think of it this way. How thankful are you today that his promises are not in Adam, or in one of the angels, or in Moses, or Elijah, or one of the great men and women of the past? No. They are in him. He is the source. And I'm thankful because our whole destiny rests upon him. And because they are in him, they are sealed by his precious blood. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And let's take assurance today. Let's take comfort today. Let's be thankful today that the promises of God are in him and in no one else. No man, no mortal can with him compare among the sons of men. Fairer is he than all the fair that fill the heavenly train. There's no one that can ever compare with the person of the Lord Jesus. And how thankful we are that the promises originate in him. Let's think briefly then about the promises of God to Israel, and then we'll get into the specific promises. And time fails us. I see the clock is moving quickly. We'll have to go quickly through this, but his promises to Israel. I've listed two things here. We won't read through all the texts, but I want you to notice both this principle of promise that God has given to his people, and then specifically the specific promises that come thereafter. Randy marvelously demonstrated this to us in the credit card analogy. That was fantastic. That definitely cements it in my mind. But I want to suggest to you, and we won't take time to go through all the specific promises, but that as God gave this principle of promise to his people, Indeed, he gave them specific promises. Indeed, he was with them, and he promised to guide them and protect them and surround them. I've been enjoying recently how many times in the book of Psalms, for example, you read about God surrounding his people. That'd be a good little study for you to do, to think about when the psalmist cries out to the Lord and how the Lord surrounds the psalmist. And the Lord promised to surround his people, if you will, to protect them, to guide them, to be their God, that they would be his people. But there was this concept of promise that could never quite fully be fulfilled. Well, let's turn to Hebrews 11 for a moment. I love the study of the character of Abraham. And when the Lord describes these great men and women of faith in Hebrews 11, he talks about Abraham.
I'm going to take a look at the We wouldn't know what to call it. What? What?
Given to us is of life itself. And it comes back to what we were saying before. Sometimes, spiritually speaking, we tell people that the eternal life that God gives to us is exclusively a spiritual event that literally takes place either at the rapture or when you die. And sometimes with the gospel preachers, that's what we do. We say, you know, that's what God is offering to you. Well, God is offering to us much more than that, isn't he? And don't preach a gospel that starts at someone's death or at the rapture. Preach a gospel that starts now. Without being selfish, if you will, about it, I want everything that God has for me here and now, don't you? Caleb's mentality. I love the story of Caleb. I was thinking about Caleb last weekend. What a fantastic story. There he is. Caleb gets first pick of the land. You know, and he could have chosen anything he wanted to in downtown Jerusalem or out on the Mediterranean. He says, no, I want that mountain. Just imagine everyone looking around going, he's really not going to give up about this mountain, is he? Says those sons of Anak, Sheshai, Ahiman, Talmai, that kept us out 45 years ago, I might be 85 years old, he said, but I'm ready to go. And he went and he took them. He wanted everything God had for him. It's no wonder that Aksa, a chip off the old block, wanted the spring because she was given a southland or a dry land. She wanted more. God help us to be like that, to want more. And what God has given to us, the promise that he's given to you is life. Life as God intended life to be lived, not to live it up like the world will tell you. Because that's really death. It's unhappiness. It's true, God has built you with the capacity to enjoy something more than what the world has to offer. But listen, the world has a lot to offer you. Young people and less young people today, the world gives you a lot. But at the end of the day, you're empty. And don't think that we're just sort of holding on for dear life until we get to heaven. No, we can have it better now. I believe it. I believe that what we enjoy here and now is better. And then what makes heaven grand, of course, is not just the things that are there, but who is there. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath it entered the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those that love him. We stop there. What does the next verse say? But God hath revealed them unto us by Spirit. That tells me I can enjoy the blessings of heaven now. Why? Because they're in him, and I have him now, and I needn't wait to heaven to enjoy it. Are you enjoying it? Or are you looking out the window saying, I wish I had something that the world could give me? Time and time again, we see that the movie stars or whoever it is, who they get all that the world has to offer, at the end of the day, they're still unhappy. We have something they don't have. We have the life that he designed for us. I think for time's sake, we'll have to just briefly mention 5, 6, and 7, his return. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. But he is going to come again, isn't he? This isn't a fanciful tale. This isn't a fanciful story. And as a believer, it comforts me, it strengthens me, it exhorts me, knowing that the Lord Jesus is coming back. And when he comes back, he'll establish a new heaven and a new earth. And the interesting thing here in that text that you can read further on your own from the same text from number 5 in 2 Peter chapter 3, it says not only that will he establish a new heaven and new earth, it describes that new heaven and earth as a place where righteousness reigns. No. Righteousness dwells. It's more than just reigning. It's not only that he, as the righteous judge, is going to reign over it. He says righteousness is going to dwell there. This is going to be a place without sin. How many times, even in the last week, have you said to yourself, I wish I was delivered from this body of sin? The creation groans because of it, and as believers, we groan minute by minute, longing for the day that sin won't hinder us in our relationship and fellowship with God. Well, one day that'll be gone, and we'll dwell in righteousness, in the eternal life that he has to give, eternal, because it genuinely has no end. And he shall reign, as the scripture says, over the house of Jacob, and of his kingdom shall there be no end. No end. And finally, in conclusion, in the last 2 minutes, let us remind ourselves, as we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, that there is an implication for all of these great promises that we've enjoyed, all of these marvelous things that are here. Let's read for time's sake 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 17. Paul, of course, reminds the Corinthians how they are to be separate from the world, not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. He says, "Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Having therefore these promises, that we're the temple of God, that God is going to dwell within us, that he's going to be our father, that he's going to care for us every step of the way, it says, "Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." You know, with tremendous blessing, with tremendous privilege comes responsibility. And I would suggest to you that you're more responsible now than you were 45 minutes ago. That's true, isn't it? And it amazes me, and many of the promises, I haven't mentioned it specifically, but if you look back through these promises, how often there is the implication of holiness. When Peter writes of the return of the Lord, he says, seeing these things are going to occur, what manner of persons ought you to be? And here specifically Paul says to them, if we have these promises, if we genuinely know them, which we do now, we need to cleanse ourselves. And the word cleanse here is to prune. Well, perhaps it's time to get your pruning material and your pruning hooks out. And deal with some of those things in your life that shouldn't be there. It talks here of the filthiness of both the flesh and of the spirit. The sins of the flesh. The things that go on our mind. And I was speaking to a group of young people recently, and I was telling them, even as a physician, I would tell you, your primary sexual organ is your brain. That's where it starts. And if we're going to deal with the sins of the flesh, we need to deal it like Ehud did. Remember how Ehud dealt with flesh? Eglon, remember Eglon? Fat King Eglon, who sat there on the throne in Jericho. Eglon means calf. The fatted calf he was. And Eglon took the dagger that he had prepared, left-handed Benjamite, took it off his right thigh, and plunged it into the fat. There's only one way to deal with the flesh. Violently, with the word of God, in the power of the Spirit of God. Violently, with the Word of God, in the power of the Spirit of God. Sins of the flesh. But it says filthiness of the flesh and of the Spirit too. Here perhaps we can think of things like idolatry. Anything that comes between you and the Lord. That needs to be dealt with too. Elijah dealt with idolatry pretty firmly too, didn't he? When he challenged the prophets of Baal? He demonstrated that day that if God is God, let him be God. Why will you halt between two opinions? He says, how long will you halt between two opinions? And we can all do so in fear of the Lord and reverence to him. Well, it's marvelous, isn't it? To have all of these promises. To know that the Lord is with us to the very end of the age. I love, and I'll close with the verse that comes from Jeremiah 29, where the Lord says, I know the thoughts that I have towards you. Thoughts of peace and not of evil. The Lord has thoughts towards us. He's made a promise to you and I. Let's enjoy those promises. Let's revel in them, knowing that he'll never leave us nor forsake us. Let's briefly pray. Father, we're very grateful to be here today. We thank thee and bless thee that thou art God, that these promises originate solely from thee, that we can't add anything to them. And we pray that as we've thought of some of these things, as these great promises of old made to thy people of the past have now come to fulfillment and fruition in the person of the Lord Jesus and in the children of promise. Help us, Father, to long for them, to enter into the good of them, and that we may prune away, cleanse ourselves from the filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit that blocks us from enjoying true, wonderful fellowship with thee. Bless us now, Father, and continue with us through the rest of our conference. In our Savior's name, amen.